Well, here we go. This morning, we start a new preaching series, and it's one that I know several people have been waiting for some time. They've asked me now over a period of some years, even not just months, when are you going to do the series? Because some time back I mentioned it as a possibility, but I feel this time is now. It is going to be a highly motivational series, but I trust also a very practical one. And I'm going to make one of my bold boasts, one of my foolish boasts, up front. This series could change your life. I know it's the third time I've said that in the last year and a bit. And I still believe that about the previous two times I said it. I said it about when we did the series on the Holy Spirit. That if we really understand and meet and fellowship with and receive and are filled by and controlled by the Holy Spirit, it will change our lives. I said it about the presence of God. And I believe it. But this is a more down-to-earth kind of nitty-gritty individual type thing, but I believe it can change your life. As we got into the new year, there were plenty of adverts on the television about, you know, buy this thing or enroll in this thing and it's going to change your life. And they were true to various measures. One of them I remember was the Open University, ran a whole series of adverts. Fine institution, and I'm quite sure if you go and study there and you get a good degree, it is going to greatly affect the course of your life. And so it's not an empty boast. But I want to suggest that this is going to change anyone's life. Any believer who listens to this and is able to put it into practice perseveringly and fruitfully, it is going to change your life. And so I want to preach on devotions. What sometimes is also known as the quiet time, or the QT for short, as we used to know it when I was around at school, or time alone with God. But I want to preach on devotions, and there's a number of reasons for that. Firstly, but most simply, because devotions is one of the most key areas in the Christian life. It's an absolutely key area. I want to say as a development on that it's key to growing up in Christ, to becoming whole and grounded and mature. It's a key to persevering in the Christian life. It's a key to us having our own relationship with God. And if that sounds unnecessary to say, because you think, well, I gave my life to the Lord, I have a personal relationship with God, I want to say, well, think again. How much of your relationship with God really is firsthand? It's your relationship with God. How much of it is secondhand? It's somebody else's relationship with God that you live off. The preacher's relationship with God, the home group leader's relationship with God, the speaker on God TV or whatever it is you might be watching, their relationship with God, a friend and their encouragement and the scriptures that they have found and prayed through and God has spoken to them. Then they shared it with you. And it's very helpful, very encouraging. It is part of body life. But actually, your relationship with God is through them. Sometimes we kid ourselves a little bit when we say we have a personal relationship with God, because it's actually very secondhand. This is key for having a personal relationship with God. To not drinking out of somebody else's well always, but to being able to dig our own well. It's key simply, I believe, for setting ourselves up for the day. To live the day as God would want us to. In close fellowship with Him. And having the resources that He wants to give us for that day. And so I could go on. It's key for all of these different reasons. And also simply because I've said I would do it and people have asked me to do it. For all of these reasons, I'm doing it. And the last reason why I'm doing it is, despite all these things that I've said, that it is so key and so important, it is probably the area that more Christians battle with than anything else. If there's anyone here, be bold, don't be, that you can say from the time you got saved, or from fairly soon after the time you got saved, right through till now, you have always had devotions, and they've been fruitful and effective. That's wonderful. I'm so glad two people could raise their hands. I can tell some stories of other men that I've heard who have a wonderful testimony in that area, but it's that is not probably an un, an inaccurate reflection of the wider church, where possibly between 1 and 10% of Christians can say that they consistently and fruitfully have devotions. And so that's yet another reason why I think it would be good to speak about it. Some scriptures. Who should we look at to give us some kind of idea about why we should have devotions, as well as the how? Who else, of course, but Jesus? And here are five scriptures that I think are illuminating. Luke chapter 4, verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. And if you read the verses prior to that, verses 31 to 41, you'll notice how busy the previous day had been. And he needed to withdraw. He went out to a solitary place. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Luke 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Luke 11, verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now, all of those texts that Luke has just thrown in there give us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus' life, that this was something that happened regularly and necessarily. And he, as much as he must have enjoyed the fellowship of his disciples, most of the time at least, not when they were being dull, as much as he enjoyed doing the Father's will, because he said, "Here I am, O Lord, I've come to do your will." And as much as there was great work to be done, and he could have actually been 24/7 with disciples or with the multitudes, yet over and over again we read about the fact that he withdrew and he prayed. And there's many other scriptures that imply that, even if they don't say it. So, for example, all the way through the Gospel of John, we see Jesus saying things like, "What I say, you know, I've heard the Father say in his presence." Or, "I only do what I see my Father do." Now, where was that hearing and that seeing taking place? It was in these times. John doesn't say, like Luke does, Jesus went out to pray, Jesus went to a mountainside, Jesus went to a lonely place. But clearly he did. There were times and places where he was, and I don't think it could have happened once at the beginning of his 3 and a bit years of ministry, and then saw the Father do and say, and then, no, this was happening regularly. In the Father's presence, he heard the Father say things and do things, and then he went out and he did those things and said them as well. Here's a fifth scripture, and it's not even from the Gospels. It's from one of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, but it's perhaps for me the most illuminating and inspiring verse about devotions anywhere in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 to 5. Last night, five of us went down to the performance of the Messiah at the full. And every performance has its pluses and minuses, but performances apart, the music is just phenomenal. At least it is for me. I love the Messiah. I think it's the most incredible thing. Said to me, walking out of there, if you have the program Desert Isle Discs, if you get stranded on a desert island, you're only allowed to take 10 discs with you. What do you take? And I've often done that, and I've got sort of something close to the 10 that I would take. But the number one disc that I would take, cheating a bit because it would probably be a double or a triple disc, but I'll cheat and we'll count it as one. The number one disc I would take would be the Messiah. I can listen to it over and over and over. As a believer, when I first used to listen to it as a boy growing up, my parents used to sing in choirs. I used to go and sit there in rehearsals and listen to it year after year in performance. I would do it as a musician, as a music lover. But of course, as the years go by, I listen to it as a worshiper. I want to stand up during the performance in the Messiah and just stand there like this all the way through and shout hallelujah till they throw me out. It's just incredible. It really was. It was just so wonderful listening last night. I got totally sidetracked, but I just know that so much of the text of the Messiah is taken from Isaiah and from the various messianic prophecies. And here is an amazing passage. It's from one of the servant songs. I think it's the second of the servant songs in Isaiah. And it says this: "The Sovereign Lord." Now remember, this is Isaiah speaking prophetically by the Spirit of the Messiah. And here he's speaking as if he was the Messiah. He's speaking in the first person. But it's not Isaiah speaking here. It is Jesus speaking. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. That has to be, for me, the most inspiring, both illumination but also inspiration about devotions anywhere in the Bible. It's just magnificent. And it tells us more about the need for devotions and the value, the blessing, the power of devotions. And it tells me, take that phrase where it says, he wakens me and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. And this tells me that devotions regularly draw us to God. That it's something that God is calling us to. You might need the help of your alarm clock, but it is God calling you to it, not the alarm clock. And he wakens me. And are we going to be rebellious? Are we going to draw back? Or are we going to be able to say like Jesus, I have not been rebellious, I have not drawn back. The devotions regularly draw us to God. The discipline of devotions, they regularly draw us to God. They allow God to draw us. God is drawing us all the time, but it's in our devotions that we are allowing God. We're giving him. He can, of course, interrupt us and our consciousness at any point in the day, and he does sometimes. But we are saying something as a lover to our lover when we say, well, I'm presenting myself to you every day for a certain period of time. You know I'm here. We've got a date. And I'm presenting myself to you at this time so that you can draw me. So devotions draw us to God. They allow God to draw us to him. They renew and grow our love for and our knowledge of God. And that's what happens with Jesus, and that's what happens with us. He wakens me, and I've not been rebellious. The second thing that devotions do, that this passage tells us, is that it comes in this phrase, he wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. You see, devotions give God the chance to speak to us and shape us. Not just to draw us, but to speak to us and shape us, to convict, to teach, to encourage, to admonish, whatever it is. And in our devotions, we learn to hear and discern his voice. And that's what Jesus himself said when he says, he wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. And so we awaken ourselves that God can draw us, and as then when we're in his presence, he opens our ears. He wakens our ears. It's like our ears have been sleeping. He wakes them up. He wakens our ears. And to listen like one being taught. And then there's a third thing that happens here, because it says in the first verse, verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Where else do we find the word to sustain the weary? Where else do we find the word, the knowledge, the wisdom, the revelation, which means that our tongue of speech to people through the day is going to be instructed? But if it's not in our devotions. And so our devotions prepare us for the day ahead. They are the means by which God gives us the grace and the wisdom and the guidance for that day. The grace to be and do everything he wants us to be and do. The wisdom is to know the decisions to make, the things to say. The guidance for the path to choose. And he gives us this grace, wisdom and guidance for every event and situation that we will face. That day, he gives it for every relationship and person we will encounter that day. He gives us that grace, wisdom, and guidance for every task and responsibility. And finally, you give us that grace, wisdom, and guidance for every test and temptation. Such a wonderful phrase, and I'll read it one more time. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. And as we might be able to say of many other things in the Christian life, we can certainly say it of this. If Jesus needed time alone with God, how much more we? That's the simple reasoning and motivation of it. If he needed it, how much more we? Earlier in one of the contributions, Vince referenced Martha and her sister Mary. But in the earlier encounter that Jesus had with Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10, is it? Yes, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. we have this picture, which many of us will know, where Jesus comes to their house, and Mary just sits at Jesus' feet, gazing up at his eyes and listening to every word that falls from his lips. Martha is a very responsible person and a very selfless person. She's busy in the kitchen and busy with all the pots and pans and all the things that have to be done to entertain an important guest. And she gets a bit frustrated because Mary's not helping. She says, "Lord, tell my sister to help me." And as I've noted before, it's a very dangerous thing to ask God to tell somebody else anything at all, because she didn't get the answer she was bargaining for. And instead of Mary getting the kind of gentle rebuke from Jesus, she got the gentle rebuke and said, "Martha, Martha, there are many, you know, many things are important and needed to be done, but one thing is needful. One thing is most important, most valuable. Mary has chosen it, and it won't be taken from her." And as much as there are responsibilities to get on with in the day, many things that need to be done, the most valuable thing, the most important thing is to sit at Jesus' feet. And here is the kind of thing. I know that some of us are kind of more like Mary and some of us more like Martha. But I want to just slightly reinterpret that story or apply it in a different way. And I think it's true. I think another meaning of this little encounter is this, that we are all a combination of a Mary and Martha. There's a Mary and Martha inside of each one of us. Yes, for some of us, the one might predominate. But there's a wanting to be Mary, impulse Mary, and there's a certain impulse to be Martha in all of us. And devotions is about choosing at a certain time in the day to suppress the Martha. Say, "Martha, stop it." And to give expression to the Mary within us that wants to sit at Jesus' feet. People have said, how do you get or sustain this motivation about devotions? Because possibly I am motivating you in a new way or in an old way, but kind of rekindling that flame. Maybe I'm motivating you this morning just already by what I've said beyond what you've known before. And that's all I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to answer the question, devotions, why? I'm trying to do the motivation bit before we get on to the practice, the how bit. But, and maybe I've already motivating you, but as we spoke about some things yesterday, it's helpful. God will use that. That is part of my role to bring motivation. But there's got to be a spirit-placed motivation in your heart, because otherwise you will do it because you've been enthused by me. But what happens when something has come up to this afternoon, this evening that you have to do, you didn't think so, you got to bed rather late, and that alarm clock goes off and you think, just need that extra half hour. I'm sure tomorrow will be fine. There's got to be something that creates and sustains that motivation within us. And people have often spoken about desire and discipline as two very important parts of getting started in devotions. And people have said, well, you know, you need the discipline. You need to have the discipline of doing this. And as you express the discipline, or as you are disciplined, so the desire will come. And other people have said, well, no, you know, you need to have that desire in your heart. And out of the desire, the discipline comes. And both are true. But I want to suggest it kind of starts before desire or discipline. And that's really what I'm trusting by the Spirit of God I can be used by God to do this morning. And it starts before desire, discipline. There's something else that's got to be the start of this. And for me, it's simply this word, is conviction. Yeah. That's what we need. We need a conviction from God, even if some of that may come through Christian brothers and sisters we walk with. But we need a conviction of the blessing and of the value and of the privilege. But to put it a little bit more strongly, of the need. It's the conviction that is actually going to both create and sustain the motivation within us. It's got to be a conviction. Then out of the conviction, you have the desire. Because you have a conviction about devotions, you have a desire to do them. Because you have a conviction about their blessing and their privilege and their potential for you, you have a conviction about it. So it gives you the desire to do something about it, to act upon this conviction. And out of the desire comes the discipline. Now, I know some people argue it the other way around, and that's fine. But for me, that's after many years of trying to understand where to root this thing. I believe that's the kind of progression. First, we need the conviction. The conviction gives us the desire. And when I say desire, I don't mean casual fleshly desire. I mean deep spiritual desire. This is the difficulty about this phrase, I want to. Because I want to could mean in my flesh, in a very... You know, we don't always want to get up and have devotions. Well, I certainly don't. Any of you that think that because somehow, I'm full-time ministry or I'm an elder or whatever it is, think that, you know, I gently wake up as in the CD Posturepedic adverts or whatever the beds are that we have. You know those ladies lying on a mattress with sort of under the forest canopy with leaves all around her. And the light comes and she kind of opens her eyes and sort of stretches. And any of you think that the angels come and tap me on the shoulder and kind of wake me up gently and transport me down the stairs into the lounge, and I've had this sense of ease and comfort and well-being, and they put me down on the sort of, you know, downy pillow and cover me up and say, and Gabriel says, here's your coffee, mate. And... You know, any of you think that I don't want to have devotions. I'm not talking about that kind of desire. I'm talking about spiritual desire. I'm talking about in my spirit, I know it's good. And so I want it. That's what I mean. So for me, there's got to be conviction. And the conviction that devotions are good. They're going to do me good. So much good that it's incalculable, actually. They're going to do the kingdom good because I'm going to be much more useful to the master and I'm going to be able to be used by him incalculably. That I have a conviction about that, and I do actually have that conviction about devotions because I've seen it work in other men's lives. And out of that conviction, I have the desire to do that. Not like I always feel like doing it, but I have a desire to do them out of the conviction. And out of the desire, I set up a discipline. Now, just... I want to say here, and I meant to say it at the outset, I do not have one of those exemplary track records about devotions. Maybe Margaret and Patsy should come up here and teach you about devotions. Because for me, if people had to say to me, and I've met with some of the young guys in the church, and they said, what are the three greatest areas you struggled with as a Christian over 36 and a half years, this would be one of the three. I've struggled with devotions. I've had periods of great enthusiasm and great affectionateness, and I've had actually periods, sometimes short, unfortunately, sometimes long, of no devotions or incredibly boring devotions. God was nearly bored to death, except God can't be bored to death. He just can be bored. And I've struggled with the devotions. All I can say is that over a very long period of time, not measured in a year or even a decade, but over 3.5 decades, generally, there has been a movement from no devotions to having devotions, from having ineffective or unenjoyable devotions to having fruitful and enjoyable devotions. There has generally been 2 steps forward, 1 step back, 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, every now and then 4 steps forward, 5 steps back. But generally, over a period of time, I know there has been. So I'm not setting myself up here, and I'm not putting that upon anyone. But I'm just trying to, in trying to answer this question, devotions, why, and to for God to deposit something this morning, which is the start of something that could change your life and could become a lifelong thing, I'm saying that I think there's got to be conviction. And from the conviction comes the desire. Not that I feel like it in my flesh, but in my spirit, I know this is what I want. And from the desire comes the discipline. Many people have said that it only takes about 30 days of doing something regularly to start a habit. And I've heard 28, 29, 30, whatever, 35, I don't know, but about 30. And so I'm going to suggest this. Those who would like to start a habit, and that's my title this morning actually, A Glorious Habit, and dealing with the motivation of devotions. I'm expecting that this will be 5 Sundays. So if you start tomorrow morning, and you've got a week through till the next, a week through to the 3rd, a week through to the 4th, a week through to the 5th Sunday, And that is, in fact, 28 days. Starting tomorrow and ending on the Sunday that I'm going to end the series is 28 days. So if that theory is right, and we do something together for 28 days, by the end of it, who knows, you might have started a lifelong habit. And that's what I'm going to encourage you. Now, obviously, before I end, I'll just give you a few ideas about how to proceed. But really, I'm going to teach through that over the coming Sundays. So in some ways, you're going to be starting blind, just feeling your way through. And as we go through the series, and I help you with this section and that section and that section, you'll be able to kind of take what I'm doing. But it's good that you start on your own, and you find something of your own path in this, and then some of the things I might add might help. But that's what I'm inviting you to do. Some of you may already be doing this, but if you're not, and you feel you want to do this, do it together with us. Find a mate, a prayer partner, somebody in your home group that you can be accountable to over the next 28 days. Say, do you want to do this? So do I. Let's keep each other accountable. I remember as a young Christian, I was fortunate, I was in a boarding school situation. And so there were a whole lot of us, you know, in the house together. And we would take it in turns. One of us would wake up and go wake the other guy up, little Barry Northard, who's one of the guys in my house. Wonderful young believer, and you would come along and grab my big toe and sort of wiggle my big toe and wake me up. And I still remember him waking me up, and then we'd go off and have our separate devotions. But we kept each other accountable. It was such a key part of my early Christian walk. And find somebody who can do this with you, perhaps. Or even if they're not doing it because they're already doing it, then but just to help you and say, well, did you have your devotions this morning? What did you do? How did it go? Just encourage each other. But if we can do this for 28 days, who knows what may happen? Let me read you something from our friend Jared Cooper that I quoted several times yesterday. He's the man that leads the church in Hull, where there was that wonderful move of God last year that I spoke about when we were looking at the presence of God. And this is what he says in one of his blogs: I want fire, not fizzle. But the blog really could be entitled The Power of Habit. And he says this: I'm amazed at 40. To think about all the thousands of people I've met, worshipped, and enjoyed friendship with, who are no longer walking with God. It seems that there are those who start so well, who begin in fire, but end in a fizzle. This has led me recently to think about why that might be, mainly because I don't want to end up one of them. I'm a passionate believer in worship being about intimacy. Worship is, in the Bible, quite literally a kiss. But in time, I am discovering that every kiss needs a marriage. Every marriage needs a home. And every home needs a house. And he's speaking now, obviously, about kiss or intimacy in marriage. For the fullness of intimacy to be enjoyed, I must protect my intimate relationship with practical containers that ensure longevity. I believe that the container that protects and ensures longevity in the believer, our intimacy with God, something that's going to be a house that can protect it and ensure it goes on, is the container of habit, a godly, habitual being in God's presence in prayer and word. Charles Noble said, first we make our habits, then our habits make us. Jim Rohn, I don't know who these men are, said, motivation is what gets you started, habit is what keeps you going. A habit is an action we develop after much repetition, 28 days of daily. That's obviously his take on it. A habit that we develop after much repetition, and it becomes automatic and subconscious. We wash, shave, dry in a certain way without thinking about it because we do it daily. Prayer should be as automatic as washing in the morning. I get up, I pray, I wash. Whether I feel like it or not, I do it. It's not about feeling. It is at first a decision and then a habit. Many of us being motivated in a message or in a series like this may make a decision, but we need the decision followed by habit for it to sustain. It is those who have developed automatic habits of daily spending time with God that keep going year after year. Those who take the cheap road and talk to God through their day as an alternative, without basing that on quality alone time, usually end up backsliding, whether they remain in the pews or leave them. They are either roaming in misadventure or smouldering miserable ash heaps left in the pews where fireballs once stood. The hardest people to lead. And now here is a fantastic quote by a man called Horace Bushnell. Anyone called Horace here? Okay. We had a boy in our house at school called Horace. And once he let us know that, it was the beginning of the end. Yeah, schoolboy humor, sorry. Still haven't grown out of it. This is an amazing quote. Habits are to the soul what the veins and arteries are to the blood. The courses in which it moves. And I would echo, this is Jared Cooper, habits are to the Holy Spirit's fire what arteries are to blood. The channels in which he burns. We need arteries and blood to arteries and veins to carry blood around, and habits are the things in our lives that sustain and carry the Holy Spirit's fire around. That's what he's saying. So don't be intimidated. We all often feel terrible at prayer. Take 5 minutes each morning, if you're used to none, and chat to God. Read the Bible, listen, journal, read. It only takes small seeds of faith to move huge mountains and little keys to open great doors, so you don't need to start with long periods of time. The smallest commitment to prayer reaps the most amazing rewards. Begin today. And then he finished with a poem. It's not his own poem, but I was quite struck by this. Because we often think that to start having devotions like this is like to have a habit where we didn't have a habit. But that's not the case. Because if you don't have devotions, you already have a habit. You have a habit of not having devotions. And that habit can be every bit as powerful as the habit of having devotions. And first we make our habits, and then our habits make us. So what habit do we have? Do we have a habit of not having devotions or of having devotions? Either way, they're going to shape us. They're going to make us. So with that as a background, here comes this poem. I thought it was stunning. I am your constant companion. I am your greatest helper or heaviest burden. I will push you onward or drag you down to failure. I am completely at your command. Half of the things you do, you might as well turn over to me and I will do them quickly and correctly. I am easily managed. You must be firm with me. Show me exactly how you would want something done, and after a few lessons, I will do it automatically. I am the servant of great people, and alas, of all failures as well. Those who are great, I have made great. Those who are failures, I have made failures. I am not a machine, though. I work with the precision of a machine, plus the intelligence of a person. You may run me for profit or run me for ruin. It makes no difference to me. Take me, train me, be firm with me, and I will place the world at your feet. Be easy with me, and I will destroy you. Who am I? I am habit. I don't know. He doesn't say. Maybe he does. I need to go look at the blog again. So now there's one more thing as we speak about this glorious habit, the motivation, motivating devotions that perhaps I just need to touch on. Because some of us may be thinking, but now isn't this putting us, to use current parlor, isn't this putting us under law? And I'm not under law, I'm under grace. So I don't need this habit, or I don't need to do these things. I want to suggest this is not at all a matter of law and grace. It is a matter of grace, but it's not a matter of law and grace in the way that we think. This is an illustration I've heard several people use. When you go swimming, okay, you are in a foreign element. Although there are certain people like Mark Spitz and Mark Phelps, what's his name? Michael Phelps. Who somewhat belie this rule, water for most of us is a bit of a foreign element. Certainly it is for me. I know when we used to have swim gym at school, it used to be about the fourth period on a Thursday, I would wake up on the Monday morning in the summer term, and already there was this black cloud on the horizon. And as we got closer to Thursday, the cloud grew. And unfortunately, it wasn't a cloud of God's rain. It was just a cloud of I don't know what. And by the time I woke up on Thursday, and I knew in the fourth period I had to go, and do swim gym because I was just the worst swimmer in the form. When it came to athletics and all the trials, I used to measure in the top three in the form of about 90 boys. When it came to swimming, I was in the bottom three every time. And so I would try and do my swimming. My best friend at school gave a speech on our wedding day and had everyone in hysterics about my swimming. Submarining, he called it. Because I would sort of blotch through the water about 6 inches below the surface trying to make progress. It was ghastly. For most of us, swimming is a foreign element. Okay? So you don't breathe water, but you can operate in it. You can move in it, but it's not your natural environment. It's not what you breathe. You need to turn your head every now and then if you're doing crawl or break your back trying to do butterfly and all those other funny things. And you need some air. And you can try and swim far as possible and keep going without breathing. But what happens? The body, the oxygen gets used up. Your muscles start to scream at you. You start slowing down. Your style goes all over the place. You start rolling and whatever else you're not meant to be doing. And you've got to come up for air. So is it law that the swimmer's got to turn his head and take in some air? Or is it grace? You see, we've got to be careful here that we don't, because there are too many Christians who use that phrase, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. There are too many lazy Christians who use that phrase to get away from any kind of effort or discipline in the Christian life. But if you go and look at it in context, Paul's actually talking about holiness and counting yourselves dead to sin and not giving your parts of your body to sin but to God. For we are not under law but under grace. Okay, so don't misuse the text. But you see, we as believers are now citizens of heaven. Air is our proper element. But in this world, we swim through water. And we can do it. As long as we're breathing air, we're getting the resourcing from heaven that we need, we can swim through the water. And the more air we take, the better we can swim through the water. We can swim through the water more effectively, more quickly, for further. As God wants us to, but the air is there. Now, it's not a law that God says, well, you know, you must go and spend 5 minutes or half an hour, an hour, whatever, every morning and breathe in air. It's simply, we need air. And the air is like the grace of God. And the grace of God is always there. But are we actually going to take time out to tap into it, to seek it and to receive it? Devotions is not law, it's about grace. It's about accessing the grace that God wants to give us. And we can be like a stubborn swimmer who doesn't want to have God's grace. And we're just going to swim. Who needs air? And off we go. And we can manage it for a while, but after a while your body begins to close down. And you lose style and you lose of speed and you lose distance and you're really struggling because you've actually not availed yourself of the grace of God for your life and for your situation. It's not a law to go and have devotions. It's just about accessing the grace of God. And God says about our devotions, he says, look, you're not impressing me by having devotions. You're not earning anything. It's not a legalistic thing where I'm now trying to do things to please God. You know, to impress him, to earn favor and to earn merit. It's not about that at all. He's not impressed by our devotions. He's not obligated because we have devotions to do something that he doesn't already want to do. All that devotions do is that it taps us into our lover and into his grace. He always wants to do those things for us. And his grace is always there. But as a swimmer, the more often we meet with a lover and we tap into that grace, the better we're going to be able to swim in this foreign element of this world. So don't let anyone mislead you and say, oh, Nigel's putting you under law. I'm not putting you under anything. I will never know whether you have, unless you choose to come and tell me whether you have devotions or not, when, how often, for how long, how good they are. That's not the point. The point is, I want to meet with the love of my soul and I want to tap into his grace. And it's not in any way law that's making me do that. In fact, it's the exact opposite. So one more quote from our friend Jared Cooper. And I found this little paragraph in one of his blogs. And I think it's superb. He didn't know that I'd be preaching on devotions this week, but there it was. And he says this, grace is the empowering of God, a favor that we don't deserve. But although we do not deserve his grace, that doesn't mean that we can sit back and do nothing about it. God's grace doesn't come to the passive or apathetic. His grace is in a location, and has to be searched for and found. Why else does Hebrews say, we had a very similar verse read this morning, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace. You've got to go somewhere to find the grace. Grace has a location in the presence. At the throne. That's where we find it. It's not just, well, you know, yes, I'm under grace, so I just don't even think about it, don't care about it, and God's grace just oodles down on me. It does not like that. We go to the throne. We go to the presence to get the grace of God, to find grace and mercy in a time of need. Empowering grace, he goes on, Jared Cooper goes on, is found in the tent of meeting at the throne of God. If you want God to empower you for life and ministry, you need to come to the throne to find grace. And that's all that devotions is. It's not to say that it only happens during your devotions. I hope not. We spoke a few weeks back about having cultivated the presence of God in our hearts in the morning. We can practice that presence throughout the day. I'm not trying to set up devotions as something that they're not, but I do think it's a vital and key start for what happens in the rest of the day by way of fellowship, presence, spirit, and everything else. You need to come to find grace. The prodigal son ran away from home and ended up in a pigsty. It's like our stubborn swimmer. While sat in the mud, his father's love was still certain and strong, and his father had much to give him and bless him with. But the father's love would not come to the pigsty to bless him there. The son had to go home, where his father's love could be found. He had to go to the place where that love could be experienced and expressed. God's love and empowering grace towards us is very much the same. He loves us all equally, but it is those who approach the throne of God that experience his empowering grace. A short time ago, I found myself once again locked into God's presence, unable to leave. Here I found he was pouring unmerited favor, undeserved power, and unearned mercy on me. As I basked in his presence, soaking up all his goodness, I found that as I went out to minister, healings would happen before I could even touch people. God's presence filled the room where I stood. All because a feeble man like me can come to a throne called grace and swim in God's river of mercy. If you swim, you'll get soaked. If you get soaked, you can splash a lot of other people. That's part of devotions. He wakens my ear. He instructs my tongue to know the word that instructs the weary. It's time for a generation of people who know how to soak and swim in the grace of God at his throne and carry that wondrous mercy to a hurting world. Come then to the tent of meeting and meet with God at the throne of grace. Devotions, why? If Jesus needed them, how much more we? May God, if he has not already given it to you, may he today, may he in these four further weeks we have, may he give us the conviction about devotions. Not an optional extra, but something that is of incredible potential and blessing to us, that God wants to meet with us and give us everything we need for life and ministry. Conviction, and having got that conviction, we have the desire. And having the desire, we will have the discipline. A glorious habit. Let's start a habit today, or at the very least, let's start a habit tomorrow. And I'm trusting that in 28 days' time, we've got a whole lot of people in this church who have acquired a glorious habit, a lifelong habit, a habit they'll never kick. Thank you, Lord, that you want to meet with us, that you want to give us all the resources of heaven, big drafts of air, of oxygen, to pull into our lungs as we struggle through this element of water, as we live our lives. Your grace is always there, and we want to tap into it, Lord. Help us to see all of these things and help us to have the heart, perhaps to do something we've not done before or might even have tried once, twice, many times and struggled with, become disheartened, disillusioned. Help us to again, like those fishermen in the boat, to put out their net one more time. And this time, Lord, you are going to fill that net with fish. I pray for myself and I pray for so many of us here, Lord, in many different places, but I pray this will be a season which will change our lives through devotion. Amen. Thanks, folks. Let's go in fellowship.